We are getting close to finishing our Repairing Broken Walls series. I don't know if I started it in May, maybe in the middle of April, but it's 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 15. And if you would, turn your Bibles there. And I'll read, it's not a very long chapter, so I'll read the chapter. Since I was gone last week up to my home church where I grew up, we didn't cover this. I wasn't here for that. So I'll do this to kind of give you a refresher. The passage that we're going to look at today is in your notes, but I want to read the entire chapter again to review all that we've talked about so far, just briefly. Starting with verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." I'm down to verse 8 now. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now look at your notes. And I put the first five of the 6 points that we're covering in a series down. Again, it began at the leadership retreat, Leaders and Wives retreat, at the end of March. We went over all 6 of these in an hour and a half session. And I've squeezed them into 2 months now, but in a lot more detail. But we looked at number one, talking to God about others, praying. Paul says, first of all, that's what we should be doing for, and the types of prayer. And also who we have to pray for kings, all in authority, and then even for the benefit of being able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. So we're praying oftentimes for the benefit of others. Number two, talking to others about God is proclamation, talking about the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and God wants everyone to be saved. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 2. So therefore, that should direct our activity, or even our schedule. And that is in part why we are changing our meeting schedule starting in July. Because our goal is not to have evangelism as an appendage to our program, but to have it as part of our program. Number three, taking the lead, principled leadership by pious men. We said in verse 8, it says, "I would have the men pray everywhere." The word men is not a generic word for man. It is a specific word, and we'll see it again today. But we get the name Andrew from it. It's manly. It's adult males. It only refers to men and grown men, not even to boys. So it specifically encourages men to take the leadership with regard to spiritual leadership in the local assembly, and I believe that's an extension of the spiritual leadership of the home. It's not something new, what happens in the assembly. It's what happens at home also happens at church. We're going to talk about that as well today quite a bit. Number four, taming the threads. Taming the threads, probably one of the forgotten truths of the Scriptures, is that God should be evident by the way we dress, not just the fact that we go to church or whatever. So, and it specifically addresses that area to women, not because men don't need to be modest, but maybe women have a harder challenge of doing that, and maybe men have a harder time taking the lead, and I think that's probably true in both counts. So we're supposed to be modest in a moral sense, is not drawing attention to our bodies, and we're also supposed to be modest in a faddish sense. We're not supposed to wear things that draw attention to us on the basis of what they are, costly clothing or kind of the extreme hairdos, things like that. Because there's a way to dress in accordance to what God considers godliness. And we talked about that, I think, a couple weeks, maybe three, well, actually 4 weeks, I think, we spent on modesty. Number five, we began this last week, withholding words to let the leaders lead. Verse 8 basically implies the leadership of men because they're supposed to be leading in prayer. Number 5 talks about the women with regard to their not, if you will, talking, their quietness with the idea of what God has designed. So we looked at last week four passages. We looked at 1 Timothy 2. We looked at 1 Corinthians 14, which is a parallel passage to this. It talks about the identical things, it talks about the woman keeping silent in the assembly. Now, in our day, that's a big shocker to us, because we've gone so far in the woman's liberation movement, and that hasn't necessarily been all bad, and we'll talk about that again today. We referred to it last week. Christianity has liberated women. It has not pressed them down like many religions have. They're not property, or they're not just something to add to a man's status at all, like in many religions. But also, we looked at Ephesians 5 with regard to the husband now applying the Word of God in the life of the wife. He's there to sanctify her. And then also, we looked at 1 Peter 3, where it talks about the woman's conduct in the home as opposed to in the assembly, and it's very much the same way, and it's in the same fashion here. So, Elisa, did you get notes?
No.
Okay, one back there. All right, so we looked at those four passages and just how they parallel in ideas. Everyone have notes? Raise your hand if you don't have notes. Raise your hand if you can't hear me. Okay, all right. So now we're going to just go through 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, and that's in your notes. And I have it in Greek, too, for some of you that know Greek, and the teens can kind of make things out, too, there. But let me read the passage again, specifically the three verses we're going to look at. Actually, four, isn't it? 12, 13, there we go, four verses. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And again, that's kind of a shocking phrase to us, and it's ignored by most in Christian circles. It's not something that you would hear Rick Warren probably preaching on, for instance. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now again, let me say that Kevin did not write this. I didn't make it up, and I probably wouldn't have written it at all, because I'm a man. And I would have preferred that my wife take more responsibility to get me off the hook, okay, from a human standpoint. But God wrote this, and Paul wrote this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are God's ideas. And honestly, when we get down to it, God's ways always work. That's the way He designed them from the very beginning. And we'll see that from the very beginning, when this was not observed, there was tragedy. Okay, in a big way. So let's look at these verses. And what I've done, I've got 11, 12, 13, and 14 in your notes. And what I've done is translate the phrase, for the most part, literally. I may have moved a word or two just because it was so clunky that it wouldn't work. But I translated the verse literally, and I've just made some brief observations. So there's a lot more to be said and studied on this. But I tried to make some basic observations, and because of time, I didn't put any blanks in to fill. But verse 11 literally says this: let a woman in silence be learning in all submission. So it's not a lot different. In fact, the first word in verse 11 is the word for woman or female. So it's emphasizing that it is a very gender-specific term, when in our day we wanted destroy, our culture wants to destroy the distinction between men and women, the God-designed distinction. The Bible endorses that distinction. God made, from Genesis 1, God made man, He made them male and female. That's on purpose. And in the very beginning, we see that God did that on purpose. He didn't accidentally make men different from women or women different from men. That was on purpose. That was part of His design. Now let me read just the four notes down here and comment on them. This is directed to females of all ages. Again, the Greek word, it sounds kind of goofy, but it's gune. We get gynecology from it. A gynecologist is a woman's doctor. That's all it is. Someone who specializes in females, okay, in that way. And that's the Greek word. In fact, most of our medical terms, at least a lot of them, are Greek terms. So once you get to know Greek a little bit, everything, oh, you're just telling me that my lips are swollen, or, you know, so that's all it is. But anyway, it's kind of fun to be able to break the words down. But it says here, it's directed to females of all ages. It's not age-related, as is the Greek term for andros. Okay, that's adult men, where this is females of all ages. So it's related to gender, but not age. This is directed to females of all ages. So it's specifically relating to them, not men here. A woman is to be learning. Now, I mentioned in many cultures, a woman isn't even allowed to learn. Okay, they're more or less property. Whether it's in Africa, where you can have endless amounts of wives, it's the number of wives you have is a picture of your status and your richness. And it's the idea that the more wives you have, the higher on the ladder you are. Okay? Women are more of a status symbol rather than someone that's truly your wife and someone that you love. You may love somebody, but that's not a requirement for marriage. How about in Islam? In Islam, how many wives can a man have? Any ideas? Nope. Close. It's not three, it's four. You can have four wives. And I don't know if you've noticed, we've probably gotten away from the picture somewhat on the news, but women in Islamic culture have no value as you look at them as far as a traditional hardcore Islam. Now maybe that's different in some of the Islamic circles in the United States now to some degree or other, but as far as the Quran teaches, the woman is not of great value at all. And a guy can treat her the way he wants. She's more property than anything. Okay? So Christianity is something that has liberated women in a sense that it's brought them back to the biblical design of what God intended. Okay? They are allowed to learn. They're supposed to learn. God wants both men and women to be disciples, to be learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a negative passage. It's actually probably in that day, probably more so a positive one in many ways. But a woman is to be learning. And that's a good thing. And again, we said that the word manthano is to learn, but that we get mathetes, disciple, from that. So it's the same root word that we get disciple. She is to be discipling, being discipled, if you will. She is to be learning. Many cultures, the women don't need to learn anything. They just consider them as more of, again, in Africa, it's the people that plant your fields and do your work for you. Honestly, your wives are your farm hands, and I say that not in a good way. Okay, they're less than a relationship that God desires. As she learns, she is to keep quiet, according to this verse. So, let a woman in silence be learning in all submission. And it emphasizes again in silence because it comes first. That the words do in the order in the Greek. The Greek, you can move the order of words around to emphasize or de-emphasize things. Like I mentioned, the word woman is at the very beginning for emphasis. So it's to keep quiet. And as she learns, she is to retain an attitude and practice of submission. The understanding of, I believe, God's design, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Why did we say last week that... What are we supposed to do according to 1 Corinthians 14 if a woman has a question? Is it wrong to have questions? That sounds like you're processing the information. That's a good thing. It's not wrong to have questions, but where are they to be directed? Amazingly enough, it's to their husbands, and when are they to be directed? It always kind of amazing that people will talk in the church while someone's speaking, and that's probably, it shows a good, if they're talking about, what's being talked about, but it shows, that they're listening, but at the same time, when they're talking, they're not listening. There's a time to talk and a time not to talk, but the time to ask questions is at home, and they're to ask whom? They're to ask their husbands at home, or probably their fathers, too, would be the idea. Okay, that would probably be already understood, the implication being the head of the home kind of idea. So the chances of children talking are probably slim to none in the congregation. Okay. Adult men would have been the discussers, if you will. But they're to ask at home. And why is that? Because it puts the man in a place where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be the one that the wife goes to find the answers. Now, she can go to the pastor and get the answer, maybe. Okay? But it bypasses the process by which a man leads his home. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader. And I honestly think, by the way we've done church, and I say we, not just Northridge, but Western culture and even in our conservative circles, we've eliminated the responsibility of the men by how we do Sunday school. We've eliminated the responsibility of men by how we do church, and men are more than happy to not do that. And in fact, they have a hard time knowing how to lead because we've bypassed them rather than enabling them to lead their families in a spiritual way. So that's why we think this, as you think about it, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's helping the men to lead. It's helping them to take the responsibility that God assigned them all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So that's verse 11. Questions or comments here? We are going to try to finish this. Okay, verse 12. Literally again, and it's kind of clunky, but it says, to be teaching for a woman I do not permit, neither to be having authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, the order here, to me, clarifies something that that oftentimes is confused in some of the commentaries. But let me go through here. A woman is not to be teaching. And it's a present infinitive, which is an ongoing thing. It can even be translated teacher. She's not to be a teacher. Now, I listed three things, something we've studied quite some time ago now, who teaches who in the local church. But here's at least three areas that we know the Bible says that women are to teach. Okay, so understand that this is to be taken in the context of all of Scripture. Believers teach one another. Colossians 3:16 says we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. And I put on the side here, this does not appear to be classroom teaching, but rather repeating to teach each other what they have learned in a life application context. It's ongoing encouragement and teaching and sharing and all of that. Titus 2, or Hebrews 5 says that every believer is eventually to get to the point where they can teach. In other words, and the idea of teaching is that they've mastered the information and they're able to share it with others. We don't just learn to forget. We learn to be able to put it to practice. What we do not know, we cannot live and we cannot share with others. Titus 2, 3 through 5, I'm not going to quote the whole passage, but it talks about the older women are to teach the younger women. Okay, and it clearly says that. If you read the whole passage, it's limited to a particular realm of teaching, the topics. It's not doing a Bible study. It's not doing something there. And I would even say in Ephesians 4, it talks about the pastors are given to equip all the saints, not just the men. So the comment here in Titus 2, 3 through 5 is this seems to assign older women the ongoing informal responsibility to influence the younger women in specific woman-focused role-based attitudes and responsibilities. It talks about the older women teaching the younger women to be chaste, discreet, keepers at home, lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, obedient to their own husbands, those kinds of ideas. There's specific areas of attitude, because lovers of husbands and lovers of children has to do with attitude. They're both single words, but they have to do with enjoying what you do, not just doing it out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of obligatory love. You're doing it because you like to. Learn to enjoy being a wife. Learn to enjoy being a mother. And many women have not learned those things. And those are things that people that have been through the water and the flood, so to speak, of marriage and children have maybe a better perspective on. And I think the Bible recognizes that. One thing that you do not see is qualifications for these teachers anywhere in Scripture. So it seems to be, that's why I say informal. It's kind of the same realm that Colossians 3:16. It doesn't say specific women. It's just the older women. So they're women that have learned because of time and experience and being taught from the Word what the proper attitudes and actions are with regard to womanhood. Okay? There's no specific guidelines as far as these or qualifications for these older women. It's all older women, it appears to be. Also, parents, both fathers and mothers, are to teach their children. Ephesians 6, and I put 1 through 4 because it ties in there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your, what? Your father and your mother. What does that have to do with? That has to do in part with doing what they say. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Okay, it quotes from the Ten Commandments and then says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture would be the training and admonition would be the, if you will, the follow-up, the enforcement of that, the reminding of that. Okay, and they say, well, see, it's fathers. And I believe fathers have the first place in training their children. How is that fair today in our culture? That is, to a large degree, almost totally given up in many families. The fathers are just there for their own good time oftentimes. Okay? Then we tie it into Proverbs 1:8, 6:20, and so on. But in fact, let's turn to Proverbs quickly so that you can get that. There's not many of these, and they're all just short. But Proverbs 1:8, it refers to both fathers and mothers. Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. So both the father and mother, there's the instruction of the father in this verse and the law of the mother. She's laid down some kind of standard. We're to obey those, both the father and the mother. So they're involved in that way. The moms are. Chapter 6, verse 20. Very similar. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Very similar passage there. Now jump all the way almost to the end. Proverbs 30. We're going to look at one in Proverbs 30 and one in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 30, verse 17 says this. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. God thinks a big deal about obeying one's parents. Now look at the last chapter. Probably a chapter that we look a lot in the second part, but this is the first part of a mom, a mother telling a man what to look for in a wife. That's the context of Proverbs 31. But it says, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And there's responsibility of to be a man in the first part, and then what to look for in a wife in the second part. So the moms are part of the teaching as well. So what about Sunday school? People might differ with me on this, and that's okay. But as I understand the teaching that is referred to as far as a pastor, it seems to be something that's, I've used the term authoritative teaching or repetitive teaching. I believe that the teaching that occurs for believers to one another, older women teaching younger women and parents teaching their children, is more repetitive. The authoritative teaching, the pastoral type teaching, is limited to men. But oftentimes the Sunday school is where mothers are teaching children. We do limit the age as far as the men are concerned. Some people wrestle with that, and some people might say that this would eliminate that. I'm not sure that I can land there as I understand it right now. Verse 12 again, we're down below. A woman is not to be teaching, and thus it is a responsibility given to men. And men, that should encourage you to study the Word of God, to pay attention in the assembly as we teach the Word of God, whether it's in a Sunday school hour or from the pulpit somehow. But you need to take that on as a primary responsibility. Okay? And I say that even more so than the woman. And I don't say that because the woman is anyway second class, but you are the primary learner because you have to be the primary teacher. So it's most important for you to pay attention. Now that doesn't mean you aren't to care for your children in the assembly or whatever, most definitely. Okay? But you are primary, and if you don't get it in the session, download the MP3 or something, and you spend some time, and you study what's being taught, because that is your responsibility, and that will bless your home, and your wife, and your family, as you take that responsibility to learn the Word of God. Another point down, a woman is not to be in a position of authority over men. Men have been assigned to lead from the very beginning. And again, that is not who is more valuable. That is not the question. The issue is, how did God design the family, the church, and society to operate? And He designed men to lead. For men not to lead is for them to be derelict, and for women to lead is to be dangerous. And we'll see that in a minute. And again, it doesn't mean women in any way are less intelligent. In fact, I'd probably argue the opposite. That women are probably, by and large, more intelligent than men. They're just made differently. On purpose. The opposite of both teaching and having authority is for women to be silent. Isn't that interesting? To yield to authority, even in a context where men are yielding to other men, say in the military or whatever, the concept of submission is to keep silent. More than any other concept, submission is not responding back. Okay? Teaching and having authority seem to be different practices, not a single practice. All right? You see that there? Notice that's the reason I translated it literally. A lot of people take the way it said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men, and it sounds like they're grouped together. In the Greek, they're not grouped together at all. They're two distinct things. Because some will say, well, as long as you're not having teaching authority over men, then it doesn't matter. Then you can lead the women's Bible study or whatever. It doesn't say that. They're distinct functions, not tied in together. But they're both reflected in the idea of being quiet. Verse 13, he gives two reasons, and I think I'll be able to finish these. I really would like to. Verse 13, he gives two reasons. And it's funny, but a lot of people say, well, you know, in Paul's time, there were problems, and therefore Paul was just dealing with it at the time. Or they would actually say, well, Paul was a male chauvinist pig. He had a low view of women, which is absolutely not true, as you read in Scripture. Okay, and he is inspired by God to write this, so it's directly from God. It's not anti-woman. And he's not saying, you know what, because things were bad in Ephesus, here, in the meantime, do this till the problem goes away. No, why? What is his argument? Where does he go back to here? Help me out. Lynn, where does he go back to? To the very point of creation. It's non-cultural. It's not affected by time. It's not affected by surroundings or events. It was before anything. Okay? So we can't use that argument. God intends for this to be the pattern throughout time. Men leading, women following. And by the way, every man follows others also. I've looked at, you've probably been in one of my studies in the past, I've identified 18 different relationships where either people or things submit to authority. So it's part of God's design. And oftentimes we just look at the women submitting to men idea, the wives submitting to husband. No, there's all kinds of submission. It's the way God does things. Even within the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father. It's not a bad thing. It's not a value thing. It's a function thing. It's a utility thing. It's the way things are meant to work. Your car submits to your steering wheel, which in turn submits to you. That's a good thing. Submission is good when it's worked the right way. Now, people can take it out and make people do stuff, but that's not submission. Is a person yielding, not somebody making you do something. Okay? That's the wrong way to think about it. But notice here, reason number one, creation order. Adam was created first. Adam was created first. And you might think, well, that's not a big deal. In our culture, it's not. In biblical terms, it is. First makes a difference. Remember when Tamar had twins. Remember, one of the twins stuck the hand out and then brought it back. They tied a little string around to realize who was born first, because that made all the difference on who was firstborn, who received the double inheritance and all of that. Okay? It was a big thing in biblical culture. Reason number one, creation order. Adam was created first. Paul's explanation was not based on passing culture, but on God's original creation. Notice here, it requires belief in a literal creation story. You have to believe it. All of the scriptures build upon what God reveals in the first three chapters of the Bible. It assumes that there was a real Adam and a real Eve, and God created him first. He didn't evolve first, okay? And we could say more on that, and we probably will at another time. It also establishes that God does things in a particular order for a reason. We may not always get his reasons, but here it gives them. Man was created on purpose first, because it meant that he was the leader. Adam in the creation account was assigned leadership, including spiritual leadership. And listen to me, he was assigned the responsibility. Do not eat of the tree of the garden, all the trees you can eat, except one. Every tree you can eat, except one. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he was told that before Eve was created. That is significant. Even the order, the timing of that. He was responsible. As I understand it, Eve was never directly told by God not to eat of the fruit. She was told by Adam. And that's my idea that why she said, neither shall you touch it. He added to it, and it was his prerogative. Those were house rules at that point. She wasn't adding to Scripture. I think she was staying away as Adam had warned her. In the home, the church, and in society, man is assigned and designed to lead, women to follow. Okay? Leading, and I say that in the home, the church, and in society, and you see that in the Old Testament even, God's choosing of leaders was men, not women. And again, not because women are less intelligent, it's by design, by the way God designed men, and by the way God beautifully designed women. Leading includes teaching, and thus men are to be the teachers. This is reflected in the fact that pastors must be men. That is why we would not endorse or encourage women to become leaders or youth pastors or whatever, because that is not God's design or plan. That doesn't mean women cannot minister. That doesn't mean that they shouldn't minister in some capacity. But they are not to be pastors and not to be leaders. Submitting to and following leadership is reflected in quietness, and we've said that already here. Let's jump to verse 14 now. And Adam was deceived, but the woman, having been deceived in violation, had become. It's kind of a permanent kind of the way it's stated here. Reason number two, first reason was creation order. Adam was created first, then Eve, on purpose. He was to be the leader. He was assigned leadership and all that before Eve was created. Then creation designed. It's not just who was created first, but how they were created. By the way, listen to what God said. He creates man. He assigns him all this stuff and says it is not what? Good for man to be alone. It isn't like man is the end all and the women don't count. God said, you know what? Without a woman, a man is incomplete. It's not very functional at this point, and it was still perfect. He designed man to need woman, and woman ultimately to need man. Okay? In every facet of life, I believe. The woman was not designed by God to lead and failed when she attempted to do so in the Garden of Eden. How did she attempt to lead? She made a decision to eat of the fruit apart from Adam, right? When the woman did act, it should be independently of Adam, and became the decision maker, she was led astray. Now, it might sound cheesy, but what should Eve have done? I'm sorry, you'll have to talk to my husband. Right? Honestly. Why? Because he's the leader. Not because I'm necessarily stupid. But that's his job. You'll have to talk to him. Instead, she made an independent decision, and it ended in tragedy. The woman is designed to complete the man, not to compete with him. Together they make a single unit. The Bible says the two will become one flesh. They are a single entity before God. That's the basis of marriage. That's where marriage came from. The idea that the two become one. And it's such a tragedy when people are divorced because it's not part of God's plan. Together they make a single unit, each fulfilling his or her God-designed gender role to make that unit happen. Last paragraph here. Seen in God's design of the woman, she is wired or programmed by God. And please don't be offended by those terms. The men are wired or programmed too, as I see it. Meaning, God's design for the way she thinks and responds. That's what I mean by wired. She's not a robot, okay? She's programmed to follow, to be a follower. She's designed to work that way. Her God-given strengths, and again, the women seem to be able to multitask. You know, they've affirmed that in scientific studies, that they've got several things going on at once, and a guy can't seem to quite do that. By God's design. And I believe that's a leadership thing as opposed to a completer position. I think that's intended by God to work that way. But her God-given strengths make her susceptible to deception. God never intended for her to lead or to be the decision maker in that way. This does not suggest that women are less intelligent than men. They are beautifully designed by God to be multi-talented and flexible in order to complete men. And that capacity, ultimately, if I had to point to one thing, their flexibility, their ability to mold to a man, to complete him in whatever way that man needs, that flexibility is her greatest strength. There are many strengths, but that's her greatest one. But that also makes her more prone to be led astray. And God says that. I don't say that. And that is not a weakness. That is a design so that she fits the way God made her. He was that way before there was ever any sin. And that's what I put down here. That capacity makes him more prone to follow error. Even in a perfect garden with no sin. That's God's design of a woman, and it is beautiful. But a woman is designed just like a guy's design, incompletely, but together they make a perfect whole. And that's the way they were made in the Garden of Eden. It's not saying one bad thing about a woman. It's affirming how God wired men and wired women. And that wiring was perfect by God's design. It's different. We think differently. Have you noticed? Men don't think like women, and women don't think like men. Have you figured that out? If not, hang on, because you will. Different wavelengths. I don't know if guys even have a wavelength, but women have multiple wavelengths. We're just made differently. That's on purpose. Men are designed ultimately to lead. I don't think they find it easy, but I think they're wired by God to do that. I think they're quick to give it up, they're quick to run away from that. That's why God has to command us to do that. We'd rather play and ignore our responsibility. Let the women lead. And women have even from Genesis, say that they'll desire to be over the men. They have that intrinsic now after the fall, sinful desire to lead their husbands when the other way should be the case, or to lead the church or whatever. And that only hurts. It's against God's design and it doesn't work. It's like having square wheels on a car or something. It's just not going to work well. Anyway, there's a lot more to be said, and I know this is a tough one. Like I said, most people would totally ignore this or spend a minute on it and move on. I've never taught on this before in 20 years of pastoring, but I really felt it was something that's more of a foundational, philosophical, theological perspective that God intended that we have forgotten. So let's pray, and then we will dismiss and start Sunday school. Let's try to start by 5 after, but it might not happen. So thank you for being patient. I went long on purpose. I will finish the 6th point next week. That's our last jump start. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we are amazed at how profound your wisdom is and how the continuity of Scripture is there. It starts in Genesis and it works all the way to Revelation. Lord, you're still talking about marriage all the way in the end times when the church becomes the bride of Christ, so to speak. Lord, it's your design. And the church yields to the Savior as a wife yields to her husband. It's all there. And Lord, help us to not ignore those things. And Lord, help us as men to gently lead as the Savior would. And help us, Lord, the ladies to willingly follow as the church should follow the Savior. And I just thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for how you've carefully written the word so that we can understand it. Help us not to cast things aside, but to ponder these things and allow you to incorporate these things into our minds. Bless our fellowship time. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.